options are few. I'm trying to pray, but where are you? I'm all churched out, hurt and abused. I can't say what's left to do.
Come on.
Truth is I'm weak, no strength to fight, no tears to cry. Even if I try, but still my soul refuses to die. Mm-hmm. One touch will change my life. Take me to the King. I don't have much to bring.
For you before you get started. Go ahead, caller.
Sure thing.
Okay, what it was, Brother Tim, I received an email from some listeners. Okay? Yeah. And what it was, the question they posed, and I told them I would ask it for them tonight to you. They said they can't follow you because the fact where you'll be talking about one issue and then you go on to something else and they can't follow you. Their question was, why is it that every other broadcast stays on one subject and this one doesn't?
Well, the answer to that is quite simple. You can only say so much about one particular topic. That's the answer to that. I mean, am I supposed to talk about the same topic every single program?
Okay, Tim, I think what she's trying to say, let me explain it to you. For one show, okay, like say on one show you want to talk about the book that you've been reading about Psalm 23. You do that just for the one show. That way you're sticking with one topic. And then the next show you do with a different book and stick with that book for that show. And then a different show you do a specific topic and you stay on just that topic for that show is what she's talking about and what the other listeners are talking about, because even I have to agree, I've noticed that too. You'll start out with the book about the shepherd, about Psalm 23, and then you'll skip over to another book that you're reading in the same show, and then in the same show after that, you'll go to a third thing, and then finally at the end of the show, you go to a fourth thing, all in one show.
Well, ultimately, if you want an honest answer, it has to do with just being led by the Spirit of God. I just do whatever I believe the Spirit of God is leading me to do and whatever he's leading me to talk about.
Okay, well, we just thought we'd bring up the point in what the listeners are saying.
I mean, ultimately, I mean, as long as they can understand what I'm saying, that is the most important part. I mean, whether or not I talk about more than one topic should not be the issue.
Okay, so Emily, does that answer your question?
I don't know if these listeners that marked it as curious listeners are listening tonight or not. I was just doing it as a favor to these curious listeners as they signed the email.
Okay, but that was basically the question, Em?
Yeah.
Okay, well then we'll turn the floor over to Tim and let him take over from here.
Okay.
All right. Hello, everybody. Again, this is Brother Timothy Gruber coming to you with another edition of the Word of the King, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 4 declares, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? If you would like to open up your Bible a while to Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. And before I get into, again, W. Philip Keller's Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 and ultimately a little bit more of All Loves Excelling by John Bunyan, though I'm not going to read, again, through this particular portion of John Bunyan's All Loves Excelling is a very long portion, actually, compared to the other portions. So just read a little bit more through that and also give you some updates in light of current events that are going on. That's another reason why, too, I get touch on a lot of topics, too, because I try to touch on current events as well within the first hour to keep you updated on things that are going on and help you have a proper perspective of everything in light of what you may be hearing via the news, via the TV, or via anything you're hearing over the Internet. Just to give another answer to the question that was posed earlier. So now, open us up in a word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to you, Lord God. My brothers and sisters agreeing with me in prayer as we pray. Lord God, and I ask you, Lord God, to, Lord, give me again, Lord God, a demonstration in the power of your Spirit. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, clarity of mind. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord God, be honored, be glorified, be magnified. Lord God, in the lifting up of your words and the preaching of your gospel, Lord God, in this edition of the Word of the King. And help me, dear Lord God, in an orderly manner, dear God, as I go through what I go through and regarding these current events, Lord God, and everything else, Lord, that you would have me to get into in this edition, Lord God. Pray, Father, that you would, Lord, again, have your way in all that is said and all that is done and be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name, by the power of his blood, plead body, soul, and spirit. I give you thanks. Amen. So, start off here, just a little update on some current events. Just so happens that reports are that Joe Biden and his administration here, as soon as September, are actually going to be looking to force, and I will say force, this COVID-19 vaccine on our military here in the United States of America. And please, whoever you are listening, wherever you are, as you keep your own nation in prayer, of course, keep these United States of America in prayer as well, if you would, please. But yeah, as soon as September, reports are that Joe Biden's administration is going to look to force the vaccine on our military, and a number of the soldiers are already standing up and basically saying that they're going to quit and no longer serve in the military if they actually go that far. And on that note, I'm going to read to you an article that was posted here on www.naturalnews.com. That's www.naturalnews.com. That's the website of Mike Adams. And also, Brother Scott Johnson, whose website I've referred you to numerous times, contendingforfortruth.com. That's www.contendingforfortruth.com. He has posted some new things up on his blog as well for you to listen if you would like to go to his blog. But here, again, at www.naturalnews.com, I'm reading here from this one Mike Adams put up. And here on this post, the title of which is, "There's Zero Science to Justify Mandatory Heart-Inflaming COVID Vaccines for Healthy, High-Fitness Military Members." And I read Mike Adams here posting, "If the common cold was spreading quickly across the United States, and healthy people who caught it only got minor symptoms like sore throat, swollen glands, some sniffles, and a headache, should all of those healthy folks be forced to get a dangerous vaccination for it that hasn't even been proven to work? It just doesn't make sense, and that's why military members are up in arms, pun intended, about the upcoming forced vaccination of blood clotting, heart inflaming COVID-19 vaccines. These well-fit, healthy military members have about a zero chance of suffering any severe complications from the China virus or even catching it to begin with, but they have almost a 100% chance of suffering life-threatening heart inflammation, also known as myocarditis, from the toxic COVID-19 mRNA gene therapy jabs. That's according to science-based evidence and clinical trials in the natural health community of America. We're not surprised. COVID-19 blood clotting, heart inflaming death jabs to become mandatory for U.S. military beginning in September, according to Army Times news source. Here comes the first wave of mandatory toxic jabs for our military. Will they give them to all the Trump supporters first only? Is this part of the cleansing before communist China moves in for the kill? Department of the Army headquarters just directed command centers to prepare to stick needles in soldiers' arms as early as September, as published in a recent update in the Army Times News. And I'm going to just interject here for a moment, dear listener. I was talking not long before the program with a brother in the Lord and a good friend from out in Las Vegas, and he informed me that here recently when they were digging through some things at this one other friend and brother in the Lord's place, they came across one of these 2020 quarters that were made here in the United States of America. And guess what, according to this brother, was on this 2020 quarter? Again, a quarter of the United States of America. What was on it? The Chinese Year of the Bat. That's right. You heard that right. The Chinese Year of the Bat was what was on this 2020 United States quarter. I even asked him to send me a picture of that, and he said he will do that. And don't forget, okay, as I've said before and reported before here on this radio program, the book by Dean Koontz, published in 1981, The Eyes of Darkness, had on its one page, in around 2020, a severe pneumonia-like illness will spread throughout the globe, attacking the lungs and the bronchial tubes and resisting all known treatments. And on another page, this book published in 1981 by Dean Koontz, The Eyes of Darkness, one reads, they call the stuff Wuhan 400 because it was developed at their RDNA labs outside of the city of Wuhan, and it was the 400th viable strain of man-made microorganisms created at that, and I believe it goes on to say laboratory. There, it's kind of fuzzy, that particular part. But then it says next, and this is as clear as can be, Wuhan 400 is a perfect weapon. So again, make no bones about it. I mean, this is Jesuit Illuminati predictive programming book form. And I guess you could pretty much say that this Chinese Year of the Bat being on this 2020 U.S. quarter, I guess you could almost call it Jesuit Illuminati predictive programming via coin, via currency. So make no mistake about it, folks. This whole thing was pre-planned, okay? It's all pre-planned. But again, continuing on here with this article, Mike Adams, www.naturalnews.com, concerning this vaccine being forced on the U.S. military as soon as September of this year, is a directive that mandates China flu vaccines for service members and commands will be required to produce a service member vaccination status, including a schedule for complete vaccination for every soldier. This comes right on the heels of the clinical study and research just recently completed and published in JAMA, J-M-A, JAMA, that revealed 100% of military members given the mRNA COVID-19 vaccine experienced acute onset of marked chest pain with significantly elevated cardiac troponin levels. This constituted a clinical diagnosis of myocarditis for all 22 health soldiers within 4 days of COVID inoculation and in the absence of any other identifiable causes. Per the study. Talk about waving red flags. This is off the charts, dangerous, and for no science-based evidence-based reason whatsoever. Why would the CDC and FDA want to endanger the lives of U.S. soldiers with mandatory toxic vaccines for a virus that healthy soldiers beat like the common cold? Now, we know that there is no science to justify mandatory COVID vaccination of the military. Why these blood-clotting, heart-inflating jabs are being forced on healthy soldiers. Who's really in charge of the U.S. military and their health? The CCP, Communist Chinese Party, that is. Do all the vaccine makers, Pfizer, Moderna, AstraZeneca, and J&J, have a place at the decision-making table at the Pentagon? Are they just trying to make the U.S. military weak or kill off anyone they suspect won't let communist China or Chinese invade in full force? Who's next to be forced vaccinated with ASVs, China flu death jabs in America. All the sheriffs who help protect our Second Amendment rights? What about the jet pilots and the submarine commanders? Biological war going on and the weapons of mass destruction are the COVID jabs that cause the blood clots and heart inflammation. Even if you get the jabs but aren't experiencing these symptoms and adverse events, who's to say there's not still damage going on inside your blood vessels from life-threatening pathogen proteins? COVID-19 vaccines are not safe or effective. They're unsafe and defective. Visit COVIDvaccinereactions.com if you already got a toxic COVID jab or two and you are experiencing side effects, blood clots, or other adverse events. Then tune your internet frequency to pandemic.news for updates on these crimes against humanity being delivered under the guise of inoculation. Again, that's from Mike Adams at www.naturalnews.com. Of course, in that article there, you heard Mike Adams refer to Chinese invasion, you know, and the communist Chinese invading here in the United States of America. There has been much talk lately of World War III starting over the Chinese and ultimately they're wanting to invade Taiwan. And for those of you who are not aware, the United States of America, our government made an agreement a long time ago with Japan. They would stand with Japan in defending Taiwan from any such Chinese takeover or invasion. There's been a lot of talk about that again lately, about World War III starting over all that. China has been really saying a lot lately about Taiwan. I want to remind you that in the context of Matthew 24, okay, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 8 here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to shew him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And indeed, 69, 70 AD, it was fulfilled. Titus and the Roman armies sacked Jerusalem. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive. Here it is, verse 6, Matthew 24. Jesus speaking, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus himself said, okay, there would be wars and rumors of wars, and certainly we've been witnessing that now for some time. Now, again, getting back to this whole thing of Jesuit Illuminati predictive programming, basically, Jesuit Illuminati predictive programming basically has to do with them giving you a preview of what they're going to do basically before they do it, okay? And basically what you have with that book there by Dean Koontz, published in 1981, was just that, them giving you a little preview what they were going to do, a little taste of what they were going to do before they would actually do it. Now, along those lines, I want to inform you that, and again, this comes from www.vaticanassassins.org. That's www.vaticanassassins.org. This was actually posted a long time ago. Back in 2010, this was posted on that particular site. I have a printout copy of it here, but 2001, there was a movie titled The Order, okay, that actually gets into World War III, and even Albert Pike, the founder of the Freemasons, for those of you who are not aware, okay, he talked about World War III and how what they intended to bring about World War III. World War III was going to have everything to do with the Middle East and Israel and the Muslims. And here, 2001 movie entitled The Order. There's actual foretelling of the destruction of the Temple Mount Mosque, which, of course, those mosques in the Temple Mount happen to be very, very dear to the Muslims in their Islamic faith. Basically, if those mosques were to be destroyed, you could basically say that that would be a sure indication right there that Islam, what it is, a lie of the devil. Anyways, this movie in 2001 entitled The Order foretells the destruction of Temple Mount Mosque. And basically this individual here at VaticanAssassins.org, he comments, and I quote, "Again, the Jesuit order has set forth its plans for the rebuilding of the third Hebrew temple in Jerusalem. That epic event will follow the deliberate demolition of both mosques on the Temple Mount. Its destruction will be blamed on the great Satan, America. And yes, that event will trigger World War III, uniting the entire Sunni Wahhabi Muslim world against North America. The 2001 release in which the Jesuits ruling the American motion picture industry," and again, the Jesuits, they're basically, those of you that are new to this or not aware, the Jesuits, they're basically the hitmen of the Pope of Rome and the Vatican. 2001 release in which the Jesuits ruling the American motion picture industry declare their plan to the world is titled, featuring Roman Catholic martial artist and actor from Roman Catholic Jesuit-ruled Brussels, Belgium, Jean-Claude Van Damme. Much of it is shot in Israel, Rome's revived Latin kingdom, Jerusalem, with the blessing of the Jesuit papacy's Masonic Jewish labor Zionist ruling the government, thus overseeing the sets. The order in the movie is very similar to the Knights Templars, Jesuit Illuminized Freemasonry of today, they having always sought to rebuild Solomon's Temple. As the climax draws near, there is a threefold conversation between Dahlia, now he's talking about the actual characters in this movie. Climax draws near, there's a threefold conversation between Dahlia, an Israeli policewoman, Rudy, Van Damme acting, part of a son in search of his kidnapped father, and an Israeli police officer, the boss of Dahlia, who is secretly a member of the Order seeking to blow up the Dome of the Rock. Conversation transpiring in a secret dungeon underneath the Dome of the Rock is as follows. Good, Dahlia says, it's Ramadan. Islamic leaders from around the world will be on the Temple Mount at noon. Good, Rudy says, in response, what are you saying? He's not going to blow it up. Good, Dahlia responds, that will start World War III. Evil, Israeli police major says in response, especially when they find the bodies of an Israeli, that Israeli being Dahlia, and an American being Rudy, beneath the rubble. Cyrus, the Grand Master of the Order, enters the dungeon and in the course of a conversation states, evil Cyrus says, Abraham, if you had read the Book of Tribulations carefully, you are aware that the Holy War will be triggered by a single event, the event. And then as Cyrus points to a huge portable bomb to be ready and detonated under the Dome of the Rock. And if you listen carefully there, you even caught. They even tell you or give you a little insight as to what time of the year they're most likely going to do it. And that is during time known to the Islamic world as Ramadan. And as I've said in the past, when I was down in Haiti working with a missionary that our church supports, and I had free time, I came across on YouTube this one clip where this guy had a document that declared the Jesuits had already picked out a year to rebuild Third Hebrew Temple. And again, that year, 2030, from a movie in 2001 titled The Order. And I'm just giving you a little insight, as to what they got planned. Now, ultimately, when I share these things with you, dear listener, I want you to be ever mindful, and I want you to remember that I don't share these things to scare you in any way. Okay, I share these things to inform you. Okay? Ultimately, God is in control, and as surely as you are saved and you're in His hand, you have no reason to fear. Okay, you have no reason to fear walk in fear of the Lord always. And that fear alone is a pamphlet put out by Pastor James Melton. And he did a book, this Pastor James Melton did a book called Satan's New World Order, which I have read, got my own copy of it, I've given out copies of it. And I'll give you the website address here in case you yourself would be interested in perhaps getting a copy of your own. It's only a $7 donation that he asked for in order to get the book. That's all he asked. He just says a $7 donation is appreciated. But the website, in case you're interested in a copy of this book, is www.BibleBaptistPublications.org. That's www.BibleBaptistPublications.org. And again, the title of the book is Satan's New World Order. Now, this pamphlet basically is based on that book and what he says in that book, just to give you a little taste. And I read here, this is by James Melton, Coming New World Order, Ready or Not, Satan's Show is About to Begin. The Coming New World Order. On March 26, 1922, New York City Mayor John F. Palin made the following statement. The real menace of our republic is the invisible government, which, like a giant octopus, sprawls its slimy over our city, state, and nation. At the head is a small group of banking houses, generally referred to as international bankers. This little coterie of powerful international bankers virtually run our government for their own selfish ends. By the way, before I forget, I want to interject here and inform you. I was also reading earlier tonight and I got confirmation from our brother John McTernan on this as well. Joe Biden and his administration, they have also officially declared that they're going to come out and they're going to have people go door-to-door pushing this vaccination across the United States of America. Now, again, they've never pushed any other vaccination before like they're pushing this one. And again, why? Okay, why? Okay, it's all a death virus, my friend. It's a death virus. It's meant to kill. It's meant to destroy you some way and hurt you, basically, for their own wicked, evil cause. But again, James Melton goes on. The unseen money men behind the scenes, Andrew Jackson offered the following warning in an 1828 campaign speech. You are a den of vipers. I intend to rout you out, and by the eternal God, I will rout you out. In that same speech, Jackson went on to say that if the people only understood the rank injustice of our money and banking system, there would be a revolution before morning. Throughout the 1920s, Congressman Lewis McFadden chaired the House Committee on Banking and Currency. It was the opinion of Congressman McFadden that when the Federal Reserve Act was passed, people of these United States did not perceive that a wolf banking system was being set up here, a superstate controlled by the international bankers and international industrialists acting together to enslave the world for their own pleasure. Senator Barry Goldwater's 1979 book, with no apologies, states that David Rockefeller's Trilateral Commission is intended to be the vehicle for multinational consolidation of commercial and banking interests by seizing control of the political government of the United States. For over 80 years, members of the Council on Foreign Relations have been expressing their desire for a world government in the CFR publication, Foreign Affairs. The real problem today is that of world government. That was said in 1922. And in 1942, a world government, strong, immediate limitation on national sovereignty, international control of all armies and navies, a universal system of money, and a democratically controlled World Bank. And in 1974, it was said, an end run around national sovereignty, eroding it piece by piece. Now, I'm going to interject here real quick before I continue here with this here by James Melton. For any of you that ever had any doubts about 9/11 and whether or not 9/11 was really an inside job, I trust that what you're about to hear here will convince you that indeed it was. Melton goes on, in a televised address, September 11th, 1990, and I've heard this on YouTube, by the way, this very same, the clip of George Bush Sr. saying this very thing on YouTube, whether or not you can find it up there now. Melton says, the televised address in September 11th, 1990, President George H.W. Bush said, out of these troubled times, our fifth objective, a new world order, can emerge. Bush, a former CFR, Council of Foreign Relations member, spoke of this new world order on different occasions between September 1990 and August 1991. Yeah, but did you notice, though, the date there? George H.W. Bush said that September 11th, 1990. Exactly 11 years later, September 11th, 2001, who but his son, George W. Bush Jr., is in office. And what happened when towers came crumbling down? Melton goes on. The same New World Order was spoken of by Council on Foreign Relations member Henry Kissinger in the 1993 Los Angeles Times article on the North American Free Trade Agreement. Kissinger, who had served as Secretary of State under Richard Nixon, claimed that NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Agreement, would represent the most creative step toward a New World Order taken by any group of countries since the end of the Cold War. If I may interject and inform you, for those of you that are not aware, the North American Free Trade Agreement, that had to do with the United States of America basically joining hands economically with Canada and Mexico. Milton goes on. Jim Garrison, who was president of the Gorbachev Foundation, the United States of America, in 1995, said, over the next 20 to 30 years, we are going to end up with world government. It's inevitable. We have to empower the United Nations, and we have to govern and regulate human interaction. Now, if I may interject once again and just ask you to stop and think for a moment, this whole COVID-19 thing, they've had this thing that they've been forced on us called social distancing, where you got to be 6 feet away from one another. That's not them trying to govern and regulate human interaction. Tell me what is. Melton goes on. One thing is clear from the preceding quotes. There are people in high places pushing for a world government. To deny this is to deny documented facts. There's most definitely a behind-the-scenes effort to usher in world government, regardless of who occupies the White House, the House of Representatives, or the Senate. A few realize is the fact that this very thing is prophesied in the Bible. 13th chapter of the book of Revelation speaks of a world government under the rule of the Antichrist, the beast, being established in the last days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. The above words deal with a coming period of time known also as the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 21, when Satan's Antichrist will rule over a world government. This world government is presently being prepared largely behind the scenes and will one day be ruled over by the Antichrist. Our beloved America is gradually being destroyed so that Satan's new world order can emerge. This is why politicians, be they Democrat or Republican, have not been able to turn the tide and restore America to her former glory. There are simply too many insiders working for a totally different agenda, namely a world government. Friend, if you have high hopes for a bright future in this world, you are likely in for a major disappointment. The Great Tribulation of the Bible is approaching, and the rule of the Antichrist over his world government is not far away. The United Nations, the World Bank, the International Criminal Court, and other global entities will be overtaken by the beast, and all the world will be required by law to worship him. It may not happen this year or during this decade even, but it will happen. The world stage is presently being set, and Satan's reign of terror is about to begin. God's word is true regardless of how many people ignore it. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope only in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised to spare those who come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Friend, have you ever turned from your sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Many have the idea that our good works can save us and get us into heaven, but the Bible says this isn't so. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We have no really good works because we're all sinners by nature. We were born into this world as sinners, Psalm 51, verse 5, and this is why Jesus said we must be born again, John 3, verse 3. This new birth is given to us freely and was made possible when Jesus shed his blood and died for our sins and then rose from the grave on the third day. By receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting him alone to save you, you can be born again. You can have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friends, why not turn from your sins right now and call upon the Lord to save your soul? Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and serve him faithfully until he returns. Don't delay until it's too late. Today you have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, but you have no promise of tomorrow. If you received Christ as your Savior, then we urge you to follow the Lord in baptism, find a good Bible-believing church, and join it. If we can assist you in any way, please contact us. And again, that's The Coming New World Order, Ready or Not, Satan's Show is About to Begin by James Melton. Again, I'd encourage you to maybe check out the book, Satan's New World Order, at his website, www.BibleBaptistPublications.org. But yeah, for those of you that may be listening, or perhaps you're saved and you got friends and family who think that the Word of God, as we have it in the King's English, King James Bible is just, you know, some archaic book that doesn't have any relevance anymore for today, perhaps you maybe would want to encourage them to listen to this program as it's going to be posted ultimately to Six Eyes Radio's website. Or, like I said, get a copy of James Melton's book, Satan's New World Order, and share some of it with them. If they'll take it and they'll read it, let them read it. And surely enough, if they have a heart that is the least bit open to the truth, they're not going to come away from that saying that the King James Bible is just some archaic book that doesn't have any relevance for today. And if they happen to listen to this message, it's going to be posted there on the website at Six Eyes Radio. Again, if they have a heart that is at least a bit open, they're not going to be able to listen to this message and then, again, walk away and think that the King James Bible is some archaic book that has no relevance for today. Okay, it is the Word of God. God has declared the beginning to the end because he knows all things. He knows all things, and he is the author of that sword of the Spirit that in the English language is the King's Authorized Version 1611. Now, Psalm 23, you of course don't have to turn there, Psalm 23, but I will, just to read this here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And from W. Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks, Psalm 23, on page 91, chapter 9, thou preparest a table before me. And I read, in thinking about this statement, It is well to bear in mind that the sheep are approaching the high mountain country of the summer ranges. These are known as alplands or tablelands, so much sought after by sheepmen. In some of the finest sheep country in the world, especially in western United States and southern Europe, high plateaus of the sheep ranges are always referred to as mesas, Spanish word for tables. Oddly enough, the Kiswahili, African word for a table, is also mesa. Presumably, this origin with the first Portuguese explorers to touch the East African coast. In fact, the use of this word is not uncommon, referring to the high, flat-top plateaus of the continent. The classic example, of course, is Table Mountain near Cape Town, which is world-renowned. So it may be seen that what David referred to as a table was actually the entire high summer range. Though these mesas may have been remote and hard to reach, the energetic and aggressive sheep owner takes the time and trouble to ready them for the arrival of his flocks. Early in the season, even before all the snow has been melted by spring sunshine, he will go ahead and make preliminary survey trips into this rough, wild country. He will look it over with great care, keeping ever in mind its best use for his flock during the coming season. Then just before the sheep arrive, he will make another expedition or two to prepare tableland for them. He takes along a supply of salt and minerals to be distributed over the range at strategic spots for the benefit of the sheep during the summer. The intelligent, careful manager will also decide well ahead of time where his camps will be located so the sheep have the best bed grounds. He goes over the range carefully to determine how vigorous the grass and upland vegetation is. At this time, he decides whether some glades and basins can be used only, whereas other slopes and meadows may be grazed more heavily. He will check to see if there are poisonous weeds appearing, and if so, he will plan his grazing program to avoid them or take drastic steps to eradicate them. Unknown to me, the first sheep ranch I owned had a rather prolific native stand of both blue and white camas. The blue camas were a delightful sight in the spring when they bloomed along the beaches, though a much less conspicuous flower. They were also quite attractive, but a deadly menace to sheep. If lambs in particular ate or even just nibbled a few of the lily-like leaves as they emerged in the grass sward during spring, it would spell certain death. Lambs would become paralyzed, stiffen up like blocks of wood, and simply succumb to the toxic poisons from the plants. My youngsters and I spent days and days going over the ground plucking out these poisonous plants. It was a recurring task that was done every spring before the sheep went on these pastures. Though tedious and tiring with all of the bending, it was a case of preparing the table in the presence of mine enemies. And if my sheep were to survive, it simply had to be done. A humorous sidelight of this tour was the way I hit on the idea of making up animal stories to occupy the children's minds. As we worked together this way for long hours, often down on our hands and knees, they would become so engrossed in my wild fantasies about bears and skunks and raccoons that the hours passed quite quickly. Sometimes both of them would roll in the grass with laughter as I added realistic action to enliven my tales. It was one way to accomplish an otherwise terribly routine task. All this sort of thing was in the back of David's mind as he penned these lines. I can picture him walking slowly over the summer range ahead of his flock. His eagle eye is sharp for any sign of poisonous weeds, which he would pluck before his sheep got to them. No doubt he had armfuls to get rid of for the safety of his flock. The parallel in the Christian life is clear. Like sheep and especially lambs, we somehow feel that we have to try everything that comes our way. We have to taste this thing and that, sampling everything, just to see what it's like. We may very well know Some things are deadly. They can do us no good. They can be most destructive. Still, somehow, we give them a role anyway. To forestall our getting into grief of this sort, we need to remember our master has been there ahead of us, coping with every situation would otherwise undo us. A classic example of this was the incident when Jesus warned Peter that Satan desired to tempt him and sift him like wheat. But Christ pointed out that he had prayed that Peter's faith might not fail during the desperate difficulty he would encounter. And so it is, even today. Our great Good Shepherd is going ahead of us in every situation, anticipating what danger we may encounter and praying for us in it we might not succumb. Another task the attentive shepherd takes on in the summer is to keep an eye out for predators. He will look for signs and spore of wolves, cougars, and bears. If these raid or molest the sheep, he will have to hunt them down or go to great pains to trap them so that his flock can rest in peace. Often what actually happens is that these crafty ones are up on the rim rock watching every movement the sheep make, hoping for a chance to make a swift, sneaking attack that will stampede the sheep. Then one of the flock is bound to fall easy prey to the attacker's fierce teeth and claws. The picture here is full of drama, action, suspense, and possible death. Only the alertness of the sheepman who tends his flock on the tableland in full view of possible enemies can prevent them from falling prey to attack. It is only his preparation for such an eventuality that can possibly save the sheep from being slaughtered and panicked by their predators. And again, we are given a sublime picture of our Savior who knows every wile, every trick, every treachery of our enemy, Satan, and his companions. Always we are in danger of attack. Scripture sometimes refers to him as a roaring lion who is about seeking who may devour. It is rather fashionable in some contemporary Christian circles to discredit Satan. There is a tendency to try and write him off or laugh him off as though he were just a joke. Some deny that such a being as Satan even exists. Yet we see evidence of his merciless attacks and carnage in a society where men and women fall prey to his cunning tactics almost every day. We see lives torn and marked, seared by his assaults, though we may never see him personally. It reminds me of my encounters with cougars. Several occasions, these cunning creatures came in among my sheep at night, working terrible havoc in the flock. Some weeds were killed outright, their blood drained, and livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly clawed. In these cases, the great cats seemed to chase and play with them in their panic like a house cat would chase a mouse. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their fright and stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a cougar on my range. So cunning and so skillful were their raids that they defied description. At all times, we would be wise to walk a little closer to Christ. This is one sure place of safety. It was always the distant sheep, the roamers, the wanderers that were picked off by the predators in an unsuspecting moment. Generally, the attackers are gone before the shepherd is alerted by their cry for help. Some sheep, of course, are utterly dumb with fear under attack. They will not even give a plaintiff bleat before their blood is spilled. The same is true of Christians. Many of us get into deep difficulty beyond ourselves. We are stricken, dumb with apprehension, unable even to call or cry out for help. We just crumple under our adversary's attack. But Christ is too concerned about us to allow this to happen. Our shepherd wants to forestall such a calamity. He wants our mountaintop times to be tranquil interludes. And they will be if we just have the common sense to stay near him where he can protect us. Read his word each day. Spend some time talking to him. We should give him opportunity to converse with us by his spirit as we contemplate his life and work for us as our shepherd. There is another chore the sheepman takes care of on the tableland. He clears out the water holes, springs, and drinking places for his stock. He has to clean out the accumulated debris of leaves, twigs, stones, and soil that may have fallen into the water source during the autumn and winter. He may need to repair small earth dams he has made Christian life is that Christ, our great good shepherd, has himself already gone before us into every situation and every extremity that we might encounter. Emphatically, that he was tempted in all points like as we are. We know he entered fully and completely and very intimately into the life of men upon our planet. He has known our suffering, experienced our sorrows, and endured our struggles in this life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because of this, he understands us. He has totally identified himself with humanity. He has, therefore, a care and compassion for us beyond our ability to grasp. No wonder he makes every possible provision to ensure that when we have sin or self, the contest will not be one-sided. Rather, we can be sure he has been in that situation before. He is in it now again with us, and because of this, the prospects of our preservation are excellent. It is this attitude of rest in him, of confidence in his care, of relaxation as we realize his presence in the picture that can make the Christian's life one of calm and quiet confidence. Christian walk can thus become a mountaintop experience, a tableland trip, simply because we are in the care and control of Christ, who has been over all this territory before us and prepared the table for us in plain view of our enemies, who would demoralize and destroy us if they could. It is encouraging to know that just as in any other aspect of life, where there are lights and shadows, so in the Christian life there are valleys and mountaintops. Too many people assume that once one becomes a Christian, automatically life becomes one glorious garden of delight. This is simply not the case. It may well become a garden of sorrow, just as our Savior went through the Garden of Gethsemane. As was pointed out previously, you do not have mountaintops without valleys, and even on the mountaintop there can be some tough experiences. Because the shepherd has gone ahead and made every possible provision for the safety and welfare of his sheep while they are on the summer range, does not mean that they will not have problems there. Predators can still attack, poisonous weeds can still grow, storms and gales can still come swirling up over the peaks, and a dozen other hazards can haunt high country. Yet, in his care and concern for us, Christ still assures that we shall have the gladness of our sadness, some delightful days as well as dark days, some sunshine as well as shadow. It is not always apparent to us what tremendous personal cost it has been for Christ to prepare a table for his own. Just as the lonely personal privation of the sheepman who prepares the summer range for his stock entails a sacrifice, so the lonely agony of Gethsemane, of Pilate's hall, of Calvary, have cost my master much. When I come to the Lord's table and partake of the communion service, which is a feast of thanksgiving for his love and care, do I fully appreciate what it has cost him to prepare this table for me. Here we commemorate the greatest and deepest demonstration of true love the world has ever known. For God looked down upon sorrowing, struggling, sinning humanity, and was moved with compassion for the contrary, sheep-like creature to himself to deliver them from their dilemma. He chose deliberately to descend and live amongst them that he might deliver them. He spent laying aside his splendor, his position, his prerogatives as the perfect and faultless one. He knew he would be exposed to terrible privation, to ridicule, to false accusations, to rumor, to gossip, to malicious charges, branding him as a glutton, drunkard, friend of sinners, and even an imposter. It entailed losing his reputation. It would involve physical suffering, mental anguish, and spiritual agony. In short, his coming to earth as the Christ, as Jesus of Nazareth, was a straightforward case of utter self-sacrifice culminated in the cross of Calvary. The laid-down life, the poured-out blood were the supreme symbols of total selflessness. This was love. This was God. This was divinity in action, delivering men from their own utter selfishness, their own stupidity, their own suicidal instincts as lost sheep, unable to help themselves. In all of this, there is an amazing mystery. No man will ever be able fully to fathom its implications. It is bound up in horribly God's divine love of self-sacrifice, which is so foreign to most of us who are so self-centered. At best, we can only grasp feebly the incredible concept of a perfect person sinless. One, being willing actually to be made sin, that we who are so full of faults, selfish, self-assertion, and suspicion might be set free from sin and self to live a new, free, fresh, abundant life of righteousness. Jesus told us himself that he had come, we might have life and have it more abundantly, well beyond words, to see his sheep thriving on the high, rich summer range. It is one of the highlights of his whole year. So my shepherd is immensely pleased when he sees me flourish on the table land of a noble, lofty life that he has made possible for me. Part of the mystery and wonder of Calvary, of God's love to us in Christ, is bound up, too, with the deep desire of his heart to have me live on a higher plane. He longs to see me living above the mundane level of common humanity. He is so pleased when I walk in the ways of holiness, of selflessness, of serene contentment in his care, aware of his presence and enjoying the intimacy of his companionship. To live thus is to live richly. To walk here is to walk with quiet assurance. To feed here is to be replete with good things. To find this tableland is to have found something of my shepherd's love for me. And that is W. Philip Keller, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Chapter 9, Thou Preparest a Table for Me. Amen, amen. And then even as I was reading that, a hymn came to my mind, you know, talks about, you know, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, you know. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And talk. And then another hymn even talks about taking me to that higher plane, taking one to that higher plane. Praise be to God. Now, again, you can stay there in Micah chapter 7. But I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 here. And again, only because this particular portion here in All Loved Excelling by John Bunyan is a much longer portion compared to the other ones. I'm only going to read so much, Lord willing, here. Ephesians chapter 3, starting verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And continuing here, page 54 of All Love Excelling by John Bunyan. Bunyan, that author of Pilgrim's Progress, he writes, and now, having said this much, wherein have I derogated from the glory and holiness of Christ? Yea, I have endeavored to set forth the greatness of his sorrows, the odiousness of sin, the nature of justice, and the love of Christ. And be sure by how much the suffering of the Son of God abounded for us, by so much was this unsearchable love of Christ made manifest. Nor can they that would, before the people, pare away and make but little these infinite sufferings of our Lord, make his love to be so great as they ought. Let them use what rhetoric they can, for they are objecting the odious names of hell, accounting it not to be fit to say that so holy a person as the Son of God was there. I answer, though I have not asserted it, yet let me ask, which is more odious, hell or sin? Whether such think that Christ Jesus was subject to be tainted by the badness of the place had he been there, or whether, when the Scripture says God is in hell, it is any disparagement to him? Psalm 139, verse 8. Or if a man should be so bold to say so, whether by so saying he confineth Christ to that place forever, and whether by so thinking
he has contradicted that, called the Apostles' Creed. By his preparation for dying, having thus spoken of the death and sufferings of Christ, I shall in the next place speak of his preparations for his so suffering for us, and by so doing, yet shew you something more of the greatness of his love. Christ, as I have told you, was even before his sufferings, a person of no mean generation, being the Son of the eternal God. Neither had his father any more such sons, but he, consequently, of right, was heir of all things, and so to have dominion over all worlds. For him were all things created, Colossians 1, verse 16. And hence all creatures are subject to him, yea, the angels of God worship him, Hebrews 1. Wherefore, as so considered, he augmented not his state by becoming lower than the angels for us, for what can be added to him that is naturally God. Indeed, he did take, for our sakes, the human nature into union with himself, and so began to manifest his glory and the kindness that he had for us before all worlds began now eminently to show itself. Had this, when he shall give for us himself, this is more wonderful. But this is not all. The case was so betwixt God and man that this Son of God could not, as he was before the world was, give himself a ransom for us, he being altogether incapable so to do, being such an one as could not be subject to death, the condition that we, by sin, had put ourselves into. Wherefore, that which would have been a death to some, to wit, the laying aside of glory, becoming of the king of princes, a servant of the meanest form, he, of his own goodwill, was heartily content to do. Wherefore he, and once the object of the fear of angels, is now become a little creature, a worm, an inferior one, Psalm 22, verse 6, born of a woman, brought forth in a stable, laid in a manger, Luke 2, verse 7, scorned of men, tempted of devils, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, was beholden to his creatures for food, for raiment, for harbor, and a place wherein to lay his head when dead. In a word, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that he might become capable to do his kindness for us. And it is worth your noting, all the while that he was in the world, putting himself upon those other preparations which were to be antecedent to his being made a sacrifice for us, no man, though he told what he came about to many, had, as we read of, at heart once to thank him for what he came about. Isaiah 53, verse 3. No, they railed on him. They degraded him. They called him devil. They said he was mad and a deceiver, a blasphemer of God, a rebel against the state. They accused him to the governor. Yea, one of his disciples sold him. Another denied him. And they all forsook him and left him to shift for himself in the hands of his horrible enemies, who beat him with their fists, spat on him, mocked him, crowned him with thorns, scourged him, made a gazing stock of him, and finally hanged him up by the hands and the feet alive, and gave him vinegar to increase his affliction, when he complained that his anguish had made him thirsty. And yet all this could not take his heart off the work of our redemption. To die he came, die he would, and die he did before he made his return to the Father for our sins, that we might live through him. And I believe that would be an appropriate place to stop there. All Loves Excelling by John Bunyan. Now, that right there, the Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, right there from All Loves Excelling, gave you something, dear listener, to meditate and to chew on in conjunction with what scriptures were read. When we think about the great, amazing love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and when we think about remembering, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The sad thing is about human nature is our tendency is to forget the very things we ought to remember. Starting in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, and I read, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I shew unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Praise be to God, even as he confirmed those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, and after the flesh, the Son of Abraham, Son of David, the Son of Man. So, God in his faithfulness has performed the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which he swore unto them from the days of old. And it's over chapter 6. The last program, we were looking again, last couple of programs actually, we were looking a little bit at count in the book of Numbers of God's dealings with Balak, Balaam, and Israel. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 1 of Micah, I read, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." Verse 4, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Verse 5, "O my people, remember," oh, there's that word again, "remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Again, the sad thing about human nature is our tendency to forget, to not remember what we ought to remember. And God says here to the prophet Micah to Israel, "Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." So, even as God tells them to remember here in the context of Micah chapter 6, verse 5, these things, they may know the righteousness of the Lord. You know what that should tell you and I, dear listener? The Word of God. Okay, ultimately, to know the righteousness of the Lord is to have the righteousness of the Lord imputed to you. And it's very much here in this context. That's what the Lord is saying here. Okay. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Right. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. And then after Galatians chapter 3, we're going to go to Romans chapter 4. But as surely as God speaks of them knowing the righteousness of the Lord there in that context, it was possible for the righteousness of the Lord to be imputed to them. And that by faith, starting in verse 1 down through verse 11. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In verse 7 through 11. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one, if he was not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, and it is evident that the just shall live by faith. Now, as I pointed out before in a recent broadcast, in verse 8, and the scripture foreseen, don't you notice how it says, and the scripture foreseen. How does scripture, how does something which is written foresee? Again, that's a good way to show and to prove to people that you cannot separate the Word, capital W, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, from the Word of God, lowercase w. Because obviously, God is one with the Scripture. And as, as God foresees, the Scripture foresees. And the Scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, I want to ask a question here, and again, this is sort of getting on this whole thing of the whole, you know, the Larkin, Darby, Schofield, what I'll refer to as counterfeit dispensationalism. Again, does the meaning of Scripture change from one dispensation to another? Again, question, does the meaning of Scripture change from one dispensation to another? For example, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, one reads, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquity is like the wind have taken us away. Now, even these sincere saints, you know, who hold sensationalism, as I'll call it, they'll take Isaiah 64, verse 6, and what is written there, and they'll apply that to somebody today, and they'll apply that to somebody today, and basically, and rightfully, use it to show them that they cannot do anything to merit righteousness before God in and of themselves. They can do nothing because their best, again, is as filthy rags. But now, if that is what the very words of Isaiah 64, verse 6 mean and imply in this dispensation, guess what? That's exactly what they meant, and that's exactly what they implied during the very dispensation in which Isaiah lived. Hence the question, does the meaning of Scripture change from one dispensation to another? And the answer is, no, it does not. And the moment you give the slightest appearance of implying that it does, you play into the hands of Satan, you play into the hands of Rome, and practically every cult there is. All right? Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 13. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised, the promise that he should be the heir of the world, not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, and there in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, you read, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, that then the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things to be not as though they were. Now, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, turn to Isaiah 54. We're going to look at verse 17. The word of God declares, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So their righteousness here in this context is not of themselves. Of themselves, again, the best they can do of themselves is as filthy rags. Now, go back to Micah 6. Back to Micah 6. And now, I'm going to read on. I'll read verse 5 again. We'll read on from 5 down through verse 8.
O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves, year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath shewed thee, O man, what is good, and what doeth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, one reads, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, we just got done reading, okay, in the context of Galatians chapter 3, there, in verse 10, cursed be everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And again, here's where I pose the question, does the meaning of Scripture change from one dispensation to another? And again, the answer is no, it does not. I would also pose this question. How would Satan and his minions, I mean his devils, ever get King James Bible believers to redefine or rewrite the Word of God? Because after all, we don't believe in changing Scripture. We don't believe in taking from or adding to, as Satan and his devils do. If you don't think Satan is subtle, if you don't think he's slick, then listen good, okay, to what I'm about ready to say, because even W. Philip Keller here in his writing was talking about how, you know, contemporary Christians have a way of sort of like downplaying Satan, you know, sort of acting like he's some kind of joke, whatever. And woe unto such contemporary Christianity for doing so. Because ultimately, God himself is worthy to be feared above all. But again, how would Satan and his
minions, his devils, ever get King James Bible believers to redefine, rewrite Word of God? Think about the question that I was just posing a moment ago. Does the meaning of Scripture change from one dispensation to another? And again, the answer is no, it does not. But this is actually another reason why Schofield, I'm convinced Schofield, came out with his King James Version, with his commentary, albeit his Schofield King James Bible, and with all of his side notes and everything, all of his counterfeit dispensational side notes, because ultimately, if what we read in the context of Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, when the Word of God says, "Cursed be everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them," implies that one can only be justified by faith and cannot be justified in any way by works, not even by faith plus works, only by faith. Well, in Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen." If that means it implies the very same thing, well, then guess what? It also means that it also implies that back then, in that dispensation, men could only be justified by faith before God, and they cannot be justified by works in any way, to any degree whatsoever, not even by faith plus works, okay, as Lark and Darby and Schofield with their counterfeit dispensationalism teaches. Basically, what you got going on here, folks, is you got a spirit at work here that is not of God, and is basically trying to redefine Scripture from one dispensation to another. And that is exactly how Satan and his minions, his devils, would get even King James Bible believers to redefine and rewrite the Word of God without actually changing it, through redefining Scripture from one dispensation to another. And if you were to actually look, just recently, the Lord, in his own way, confirmed this right away from a book written by Barry Burton, put out by Chick Publications, called Let's Weigh the Evidence. If you were to look, and if you were to do a study, okay, these satanic counterfeit Bibles, which basically with every single one of these satanic counterfeit Bibles, all right, so-called Bibles, what they're basically doing is they're basically rewriting, redefining the Scriptures, and basically redefining God, because they don't like him as he's been revealed in AB 1611, okay, pure Word of God in the English language as we have it. And again, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," okay? Speaking of the Word of God, "Thy word is truth." Romans chapter 1, we're told, "They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They changed the truth of God into a lie." That's basically what every single one of these satanic counterfeit so-called Bibles are about. They're about changing the truth of God into a lie. So much so that one version, the NIV, even I'm safe to say more than the NIV, more than one of them, basically portrays Jesus Christ as a liar, okay? And such a Christ as that is not the true Christ. He's not the Lord's Christ, obviously. He's an antichrist. But here, on page 31, of this book by Barry Burton, called Let's Weigh the Evidence, put out by Chick Publications, you can still order a copy of this at www.chick.com. On page 31, I read, Barry Burton writes, Genesis 12:3, "God promised to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Jesus fulfilled this promise. Acts 3, verse 25-26, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from his iniquities." We are blessed with salvation through Jesus. Now, Barry Burton here, now he goes on to lay out how Genesis 12:3 is written in the Revised Standard Version. Now, this is Genesis 12:3, as it is written in Satan's counterfeit so-called Bible, known as the Revised Standard Version. Now, listen to this.
Okay, Genesis 12:3, the Revised Standard Version reads, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Catch that. Barry Burton, he goes on and he says, instead of being blessed through Christ, they bless themselves. That's salvation by works. Well, a major difference between Christianity and the false religions of the world is that they teach that man can save himself. Salvation by works of some sort. Here, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, changes God's word to say that all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. That's the devil's lie. That one lie has sent more people to hell than any other lie that he has propounded. But now, here's the interesting thing. And this is where I talk about God confirming to me some things. Are you familiar with how the Mark and Darby Schofield interpretation of Matthew 25 goes? He's sitting on the throne of his glory. The scripture says he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Are you familiar with how that is interpreted by those individuals, for the most part, who hold to the Lark and Darby Schofield counterfeit dispensationalism, as I call it? Basically, what they teach is this, okay? They basically teach that during the Great Tribulation, okay, after the church has been taken out of here and everything, people are not saved the same. Right now, in this dispensation, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but after the church is taken out of here, trib rapture, it goes back to being by faith plus works, keeping of the law, keeping the commandments. And they try to say, and I've heard this preached by more than one of them that believes this, and holds to this position. They say, if you want to get saved, make sure that you treat a Jew good. Now, of course, I'm not encouraging anybody to not treat a Jew good. Now, of course, I got Jewish things on both sides of my family. If it means mean anything, after the flesh, I am a Jew, okay? And for the sake of just clarifying this, turn, if you would, to Matthew 25. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25. But basically, what you would find, you take all the changes that they make in these satanic counterfeit Bibles, and basically, in a nutshell, what you would find is that the Larkin, Darby, Schofield counterfeit dispensationalism, as I call it, it basically aids and it basically abets or basically confirms the changes that are being made in these satanic counterfeit so-called Bibles, is what I'm saying in a nutshell. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Counterfeit dispensationalism, as I call it, taught and upheld by Larkin, Darby, and Schofield. If you would look closely, what you would find is that it confirms, okay? You can take Schofield's King James. Go ahead, take it. And his commentary, go ahead, take it. What you would find is it confirms and it upholds the changes that are actually being made in these satanic counterfeit so-called Bibles. And this is just one example of that right here. Okay, you heard how the Revised Standard Version, that counterfeit so-called Bible of the devil, takes and changes. It takes, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves in thee, as it reads in the pure word of God in the King's English. It changes it to people blessing themselves. Well, again, here in Matthew 25. Verse 31, down through verse 46. Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee at hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now again, the common interpretation of this passage, okay, by those who hold the Larkin Darby Schofield counterfeit dispensationalism, is that basically Jesus is referring here to the sheep, basically as just physical Jews who were still alive when he returns at his second coming. And basically these goats here, the reason why they're goats and the reason why they're condemned in the context is because they didn't treat these physical Jews good. Now again, I'm not encouraging by any means anybody to go out and not treat a Jew good, but if you would please turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 3. We're going to read verse 31 down through verse 35, Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 31 down through verse 35. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Verse 33. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren? Verse 34. And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. 35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So, who ultimately are Jesus' brethren? He tells you right here, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. But now, again, that whole Larkin Darby Schofield narrative and interpretation of Matthew 25 basically has these sheep blessing themselves by taking care of and treating a Jew good. And that right there totally lines up with the reading that you find in the Revised Standard Version, that counterfeit so-called Bible of Satan, because, again, it reads, this is the Revised Standard Version, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So, according to the Revised Standard Version, that counterfeit so-called Bible, the devil, it's not in Jesus Christ, it's not through Jesus Christ that the families of the earth are blessed. All the families of the earth are blessed. Again, all the families of the earth are blessed. The counterfeit dispensationalism of Lark and Darby and Schofield, these sheep here in the context of Matthew 25, as we just read of them, they're not in Christ as you and I are in Christ who are saved right now. They're not in Christ. Because again, church was already taken out, so it was a new dispensation. So they're not in Christ. So guess what? The Lark and Darby Schofield narrative, interpretation, has them basically blessing themselves in themselves, just like the Revised Standard Version, that counterfeit so-called Bible of the devil. Genesis 12:3, as it reads, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. But again, the pure, true word of God is found in the King's English, says Genesis 12:3, God promised to Abraham, and I will bless and that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, after the flesh, the Son of Abraham. In case you're not aware or don't understand what's going on here, basically what you got going on here is you got what I would refer to as a subliminal spiritual warfare. Okay? That the Jesuits, Satan, safe to say, working through the Jesuits, okay? The Jesuits and the Illuminati, they know all about being subliminal, okay?
Much of their predictive programming is all about being subliminal, okay? And yet still openly giving you some insight into what they're going to do. Basically, what you got going on here is basically a form of subliminal spiritual warfare. What I mean by subliminal spiritual warfare is basically the enemy basically gets you fighting against your own cause, and yet you don't even realize you're fighting against your own cause, basically. Of course, as truly as you're saved, your cause is the cause of Jesus Christ. As surely as you know and understand the truth about the pure word of God, as we have it in the King's English, okay? You're about defending the Word of God. You're about defending the preservation of the Word of God, the preservation of Scripture, its inerrancy, the fact that it's without error, totally inspired of God.
And the enemy in his own way gets you fighting against that, and basically you don't even realize. I told you in the past about how there was that one Roman Catholic priest, or guy trained to be a Roman Catholic priest, that we had encounters with in front of this abortion clinic that we protested at years ago, back in PA, and how, you know, he had given me some literature, some Roman Catholic literature, and how basically there was the literature he gave me denouncing salvation by grace through faith alone, and lo and behold, what verses of Scripture do you think were mentioned in that piece of literature? But those very same verses in James chapter 2 that the Lark and Darby Schofield dispensationalists, so-called dispensationalists, counterfeit dispensationalists, would use to uphold the idea that men were in the past saved by faith plus works, and that they're going to be in the future saved by faith plus works. You could say that's another prime example of what I'm talking about right there, too. It's like where the enemy gets even some of the most sincere, otherwise sincere King James Bible believers confirming, you know, occultic translations of Scripture, and they don't even realize what they're doing. Turn, if you would, and we're going to get into some more examples of this, by the way, Lord willing, in the next program. In the next program, we're going to look a little more closely at this doctrine known as the Nephilim Doctrine, okay? And we're going to look a little bit more at this, and I'm going to, myself, in my own studies, I'm going to look a little bit more and give you some more examples of how, again, the enemy has and uses this thing of subliminal spiritual warfare to, again, get even sincere Bible believers fighting against their own cause, and they don't even realize it. So in the meantime, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going also in the next program, I'm also going to get into some things from Gail Ripplinger's, probably G.A. Ripplinger's writing. New Age Bible versions, also put out by Chick Publications, www.chick.com. But again, Lord willing, that'll be next week's program. And also, Lord willing, next week's program, a brother in the Lord by the name of Ed Keeley will be on to share his personal testimony as well. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1 down through verse 13. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I'm reminded, again, Revelation 22, read. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 2 of Isaiah 55, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, after the flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of David, he, fulfillment of those sure mercies of David, Verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And even so, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the son of David, was as his father David, a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. You read over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus was made a little lower, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom were all things, and by whom were all things, and making the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 5 of Isaiah 55, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And again, this is a prophecy of the nations, the Gentiles, being grafted into Israel by way of Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, the Prince, having power, the Prince having power with his God, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world. And even so, he was glorified even as he was risen from the dead. He was that Holy One. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Again, verse 7 down through 13. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And I'm reminded of that everlasting sign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the sign of the prophet Jonas, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it as. And now verse 1 of Isaiah 56 down through verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice for my salvation. In Hebrew, Yeshua. There's Jesus. Okay, you're looking at the name of Jesus right there, whether or not you know it, dear listener. And you look at that word salvation there in your Bible. Because again, the way you say salvation in Hebrew is the same way you say Jesus, Yeshua. For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it. Keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And by the way, keep in mind now, keep in mind, you go back and you read Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 through 8. Okay. We're not going to go there right now, but if you go back there and you read Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 8, you'll see God had to circumcise their heart before they could even begin to keep his commandments and love him as they ought to keep his commandments and his commandments not be grievous to them. Because that's just it. The Word of God says, okay, the Word of God talks about our keeping of his commandments and his commandments not being grievous. God has to circumcise the heart spiritually before we can even begin doing that. Verse 3 of Isaiah 6, and again, down through the end of the chapter, verse 12. The son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speaks, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Again, the Word of God declares, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Verse 4 of Isaiah 56, down through verse 12. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs to keep my Sabbaths, to choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. An everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Talk about security. an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Dear listener, would you have an everlasting name before the Holy One of Israel, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God that shall never be cut off? Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, listen to this, verse 8 of Isaiah 56, Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Did you catch that? God says he's going to gather here in the context. He'll gather out the outcast of Israel. As he gathers the outcast of Israel, he gathers others to him, meaning Israel. Okay, there's the Gentiles again, being grafted into Israel. But again, how is it that they're grafted into Israel? As we've been saying in these last couple programs, okay, they're grafted into Israel by way of Israel's Messiah, who himself bears as Messiah the Prince, because he, as Israel, as a prince, having power with his God. And the Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Verse 9 through 12. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. And again, here, right here, is the problem with the churches, many of the churches, most of the churches, sad to say it seems. Here's the problem with so many of the churches in America, Canada, and much of the United Kingdom. Problem back in Isaiah's day. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. Cannot understand. They all look to their own way. There's that self-will again. Everyone for his gain, for his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Oh, doesn't that sound so much like, come, let us eat and drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, that's what it sounds like. All about themselves, all about their own pleasure. The shepherds were supposed to be the watchmen. Talk about human inability. Shepherds that cannot understand. And they cannot understand because they have not the will to understand. Again, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Word of God says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. You've not kept it, dear listener. Proof of that is the fact that you've sinned. And whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Jesus said, the second greatest commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know you've not always done unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Jesus said, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and you've broken both of them. You've broken all, the whole law before God. For whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus said. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to look after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He is the only way. Buddha cannot save. Muhammad's Allah cannot save. None of the gods of Hinduism can save. Mary cannot save. No church, including the Roman Catholic Church, can save. No. Nobody. Jesus Christ, Son of God, and save your soul and forgive you of your sins. Penching you believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead the third day. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't work for a gift, my friend. You just receive it. and you must receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ by faith in him alone, or else it is written, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. So call upon him. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Believe on him, put your faith in him alone. Till next time, this has been another edition of the Word of the King. This is Brother Timothy Gruber saying, God bless you and yours.
All right, and that was a pretty good there, Tim. And now, since there's only me and Ruth here with you, Tim, Ruth, do you have any questions? Because I'm pretty good.
Actually, not that, but the person that made that comment about Tim jumping from one topic to another, he is led from the Spirit of God, and some people don't really understand about that unless they have the Spirit of God. I really think the man is trying, so I'm going to back him up.
So...
Well, Lord, we thank you for the message, and with all the good preachers I got around, I think I'm going to be all right. Just keep reading the word, and we'll be all right. And just want to praise your name for everything you do, and we want to serve you always. We love you, Lord. Amen.